turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5 as we go to his word. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to look at the whole chapter. I want to take you back a couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we were together and we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 and we considered the unseen battle that we're all in. We looked at the battle and we looked at our champion and we were reminded that the spiritual armor that Ephesians 6 talks about is armor that was first worn by the Lord Jesus himself in his great battle, meaning that as we put on his armor, we're actually entering into the victory that he has already won on our behalf. And then last week, we looked at John chapter 20, and we considered, what is this mission to which our Redeemer has called us? And we saw that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what equips us for that mission. So that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are on mission. You've not just been rescued for your own sake. It'd be too small a thing for God to rescue you just for your own sake. He has rescued you to send you out on mission, to be a means of rescuing others. And we saw that in the resurrection, we're given a new hope, a new motivation, a new power, a new authority, a new joy, and a new commitment to the mission that he set before us. And then today, I'd like us to consider the end point. What is all of this leading us toward? Where does this end? My wife tells me that I have a really bad habit. It irritates the fire out of her, but it's a habit nonetheless. I probably have a lot of bad habits that irritate her, but this one in particular, when I read a book, no matter how long it is, I usually open it up, I look at the table of contents, I'll scan the introduction and maybe flip through the first chapter. But then I go to the last chapter and I read the last few pages of the book because I want to know, where is the author taking us in this story? Where does the plane land? You know, it's kind of like when you get on a plane and you buckle your seatbelt and the last thing they say when they close the doors, they say, this is flight 7239 bound for Anchorage or bound for Dallas, and you suddenly realize, oh, wait, I'm not going to Dallas. I'm going to Boston, and I'm on the wrong plane. It's really important to know you're on the right plane, and you want to know, where is this plane going to land, right? Same thing with reading a book. At least in my view, it's important to know, where is this author going as he considers the end point? I think the same is true with the Bible. Where does this all wrap up? Where does this grand story of redemption finish? And when you get a picture of where this story ends, it puts everything else into a different context. So that when things look really dark and really bad, you can say, oh yeah, but this is hard, but I know where this ends. I know where this story finishes. It emboldens you. It gives a new sense of perspective and focus. When everything else seems dark, you can say, I can choose to be confident in my Redeemer because I know how this story ends. Plane crash, cancer, financial ruin, relational breakdown, all hard, bad, broken, brutal. But I know where this ends. And so Revelation 5 is a picture of where the story ends. And when you understand where this grand story ends, it recalibrates how you and I are committed to investing in the mission. I think this is really important, particularly for a church plant. There are a lot of empty seats in this building, right? What would it take for us to be fighting for chairs? To say, I've got to get there early because if I don't get there early, there won't be a seat. What would it take for so many people to come to faith in Christ through the ministry of this church that this place is full and the church has to go to two services or three services? Or maybe there are people seated in the other room as people fill up this room. What would that take? What would it look like to minister in that way? That's why we plant churches, right? because we're trying to reach the unreached. That's the main reason we do this. We want to reach those who don't yet have a relationship with Christ and bring them into the worshiping body. So, Revelation chapter 5, here's the end point. I've titled this, When the Great Commission is No More, meaning when we don't send out missionaries anymore, when the mission is done. Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John says, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we ask that you administer to us by your Holy Spirit, that these words would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that they would enable us to see what otherwise remains hidden, that you would enliven our hearts and fill us not just with a belief in the truth, but a love for the truth, that you would capture our affections, that in seeing what is in your word, we would learn to love the one who gave himself for us and who sits on the throne even today and makes intercession for us today. Capture our hearts and embolden us for the sake of your great name. We pray together for the sake of Jesus. Amen. So, as Jesus finished his earthly mission, In Matthew 28, his last command to his disciples, we know as the Great Commission, is this. He says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, here's the fact. If you belong to Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been called to mission. There's not just missionaries and the rest of us, or pastors and the rest of us. We're all on mission. The mission looks different for each one of us, but we've been given a mission. And God calls us to pursue it, to make Jesus known in the places to which he's given us influence. And Revelation 5, particularly verse 9, gives us a picture of what it will look like when that missionary mandate is complete. Listen to verse 9. They who are around the throne, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Think about this. Where this all ends is not just this ethereal, bodiless place where we sit on clouds playing harps, but there is a new heaven and a new earth, and it says, "And we shall reign on the earth," the renewed, restored, new heavens and new earth. And it will be inhabited by people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we could spend the rest of the hour talking about what the Bible says that will be like. Isaiah 65 gives us a picture of it. Revelation 20 and 21 gives us a picture of it. It's not just this temporary place where there are, we have no bodies and just our souls are comforted in the presence of Jesus. The Bible speaks of that as a temporary heaven, waiting for the ingathering of God's people, that time of being separated from body and soul. But there's a time coming, the resurrection of all, to be assembled before God's throne, and we inhabit the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity in a way that this world, the best of this world, is just a dim picture of. Martin Luther once said that the reason the Bible doesn't tell us more about the new heavens and the new earth is the same reason that you don't put the dessert on the table before the kids finish their vegetables. Because the kids would want to go straight to the dessert and wouldn't want to eat the vegetables. They would want just what their eyes would delight in. So the Bible gives us just dim and hazy pictures of what awaits us. But it does tell us that it will be made up of people from every tribe, people, and nation, which means that we have a calling to pursue them. Even the unreached peoples and nations that make up so much of our world. That's the goal toward which everything is headed, the ingathering of God's people from every tribe and people and language and nation. But what we discover is that it's not a straight line path. It's not just, here's the job, do it, we're done, we celebrate. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of weeping involved. And you see that weeping throughout this passage. You see it in verses 4 and 5 in particular. You see it earlier in the book of Revelation. You see it all through the book of Revelation. There's a lot of weeping. The truth is, weeping has always been part of the mission. Jesus' own weeping. He wept as he came into Jerusalem on the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his close friend. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. There was a lot of weeping for him, and there will be a lot of weeping for us. That's why we began our worship service with thinking about lament. Weeping has always been part of the mission, Jesus' mission, and our participation in it. Turning it another way, without weeping, the mission won't be accomplished. It goes all the way back to Psalm 126, where the psalmist says in verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come home with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The fact is, in the unfolding of God's sovereign plan, in the completion of his kingdom-building mission, there will be obstacles, there will be opposition, there will be loss, there will be grieving, there will be risk, there will be suffering, there will be weeping. That's part of the mission. You've encountered some of that already, and it is likely you will encounter it in deeper ways that you don't yet have the grace to endure today. There's an old Puritan prayer that says, I bless you, O Lord, that you have veiled my eyes to the waters ahead. Meaning God doesn't give us imagining grace. He doesn't give us grace to imagine what it will be like when we encounter that place of suffering or loss or grieving or risk, because we're not there yet. But at that point of grieving and loss and risk, he'll give us grace to meet it at that point. And so you go on to read that John's own weeping comes when a question is asked for which there is no answer. Verse 2, a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Now, it seems really obscure. What's this scroll that's suddenly mentioned? What does it mean? And why is he so grieved to the point of weeping that no one can open it? Well, John weeps because something is blocked. Something really important is inaccessible. It's unreached. There is a scroll. The message that's in it is precious, but it cannot be read. It cannot be accessed. And this is so significant there in the presence of God that he begins weeping. And now to understand what all of what's going on, you have to go back to chapter 4 where you realize that John is in the very throne room of heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts this way. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now here's what's significant. That word throne you're going to find 16 times in the next two chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. It's the backbeat, it's the undercurrent of everything that John writes. The throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. It's the place of sovereign authority and rule. The one who is in charge of everything is seated on that throne, and it is sovereign, majestic, and unchallenged, and unbelievable, powerful rule and authority. And then he describes the one who is seated on the throne. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, I saw one seated on the throne, and you expect him to say, this is what he looked like, and yet he says surprisingly little. All he says is he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which in that ancient world were two precious stones. My suspicion is what he saw, he didn't have the vocabulary to describe. He just said he had this amazing appearance of jasper and carnelian. And then chapter 5, verse 1, it says he had something in his hand. And you would think that he would have in his hand is a scepter, which would be a symbol of rule, or that maybe he would have a sword that would be a symbol of victory and conquest, but he doesn't have either of those in his hand. The one who is seated in that place of sovereign rule has in his hand a scroll. And almost as many times as you hear the throne mentioned, the Apostle John is going to mention the scroll. 13 times he refers to this scroll that's in the hand of the one seated on the throne. I know I'm going into a lot of detail here, but you need to understand what's going on in these two chapters. The scroll is not just God's plan written down, but it is a completion of the whole story. That's what it means when it's sealed with seven seals and it's written on the front and the back, meaning it can't be added to. There's no changing the story. There's no deleting it. There's no adding to it. It's a complete story for all of human history, and yet it's sealed up. It's authoritative, but the unsealing of it and the unrolling of it is not just the revealing of its God's plan, but it's also the enactment. It's the bringing it about. It's the execution of God's good and perfect plan. so that when the angel says, who is worthy to open this scroll and read it? And no one, I mean, it's silent. No one is there ready to open it. John weeps because he realizes there's a great plan, but there's nobody here who can bring it about. Nobody can accomplish this plan. And so he weeps. And so in verse 5, everything shifts. When one of the elders who's there at the throne of God says, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He points to the one who will not only reveal what's written there, but who will also accomplish what is written in the scroll. And John lifts up his eyes to see who this elder is pointing to. And instead of this victorious lion, the Lion of Judah, instead he sees this lamb who is still bearing all the wounds of the graphic death, the horrible, torturous death that he has experienced. He's alive, but he's bearing the wounds. And there he is, the Lamb who is conquered. He takes the scroll and suddenly all of heaven breaks loose. And the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through 14, are unrestrained, exuberant worship. What erupts is the swelling crescendo of the new song that all creation has been longing to hear. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, is the song that has resounded for the past 2,000 years in the presence of God. And that's the song into which you and I will be enfolded. What the Apostle John is telling us is that no matter how long it takes, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter what sacrifices, what cost, what risk, what suffering, no matter, he is worthy of everything that we'll experience because he did not count his life so precious as to shrink from death. The Lamb is worthy. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this will become your song for all eternity, and you're invited to make that your song today. As you look at the sweep of your life, the challenges that are before you, the unanswered questions, the challenges, the risks, opportunities for sacrifice and generosity, the question that stands before you is simply this: Is he worthy? Is he worthy of the risks and the sacrifices, the unknowns, the losses? Is he worthy? What does that mean for us today as you think about the song that is going on unceasingly in the presence of God? The Lamb is worthy. What does that mean for us today as we think about the heartache, the risk, the grieving, the loss, and the sacrifice that we are experiencing or may yet experience? In your life, is the Lamb worthy, not just of the sacrifice, but also of your trust, of your confidence? Is he enough? Is he truly worthy of anything that he might call you to? What might that look like? I have just a couple of pictures of what it might look like for you, for me, to enter into that kind of life that says the Lamb is worthy of anything to which he might call me. I have permission to share these stories with you, just a couple of them briefly, to give you an idea of what it looks like, may look like. Sam, an attorney who lives in New York, worked hard for decades accumulated a significant amount of wealth and decided that I don't have to keep working. I'm going to retire. I'm going to volunteer for a couple of ministries that I've supported financially. So at the age of 59, he retired, just walked away from his law practice and began to give his time to several ministries that were serving some people in the five boroughs of New York. And he really enjoyed what he was doing, and he was supporting these different ministries, not just with his time, but also financially. And he was delighted in seeing those ministries thrive. And he got to the point where he realized, you know, I see what's converging. There's more and more opportunities to give and invest, and not just my time, but also my money. And he realized that in order to continue being generous to these ministries, I've got to go back to work. So how many years was it? 10 years later, now at the age of 69, having been retired, having been out of legal practice for 10 years, volunteering his time, giving generously to these different ministries, he's gone back to full-time law practice for one fundamental reason. He wants to keep being generous to the ministries that he's been supporting. And he realizes that he can generate income that will help these ministries to thrive. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to work after 10 years of retirement, deciding when you will and will not work? Why would you go back? If you ask Sam, I think he would smile and say, because the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb really is worthy. And of course, I could go and be comfortable. I could enjoy my life. I could fly to Alaska and go fishing. I could go to Miami and be with a lot of my peers, sit on the beach, or I can go back to work and support these ministries because the Lamb is worthy. 2 years ago, second story, I was in Iraq working with a church, the pastor of which he's an American named Mac, and he was back in the United States this past Christmas. And where he works is a pretty rough place. Lots of refugees, lots of conflict, lots of terrorism, a very unstable place. Mac is in his mid-60s. And Christmas time, mid-December, they came back to the United States from Iraq, because his wife's mother had died. Mac's mother-in-law had died December 12th. And so he sent me an email, and he said, we returned to the United States where I spoke at mom's funeral. And we prepared to return to Iraq on Sunday, January 5th, when the news broke of drone strikes and conflicts in Baghdad. You remember what happened in January, right? You remember the U.S. military launched a drone strike that took out an Iranian general who was behind a lot of the terrorist attacks, and our current administration decided we're going to eliminate that threat and took him out. And immediately, so much retaliation was threatened, and Mac knew what was coming. News of drone strikes and conflict in Baghdad, Iran was threatening retribution. Many were calling and texting me and telling us not to go back to Iraq. And so imagine this, I'm sitting in a wonderful worship service here in Louisville, Kentucky. My 18-month-old granddaughter is sitting on my lap. My family is all around and people are telling me to stay here in Louisville. After all, we're still grieving the loss of Leanne's mother. In my mind's eye, I'm reminded of how we see the U.S. military base from our apartment in Iraq. And literally, he's on an apartment, a tall apartment building, I think on the 18th floor. And I've been on his balcony, and you can see the U.S. base sprawling below where their building is. And he said, I think in my mind's eye about that military base and what a likely target it is, The fear of the unknown, the fear of hardships, fear of affliction creep into my soul. Most of all, I feel the strong temptation to stay in warm fellowship and safety. But then in the middle of the worship service, we were invited to stand and sing this song. Here are the lyrics. You can look this up on YouTube and listen. I will trust my Savior Jesus when my darkest doubts befall. I will trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus, trust Him when my strength is small, for I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place of all. And he said, as we were singing that song, before we even finished, I knew what we needed to do. I knew that God was calling us to trust Him in the midst of dark doubts, in the middle of my weak faith, knowing that Jesus is our shield, that His way is best. I knew He was calling us back to a rock. And so the next day, Monday, we got on a plane and flew back to a rock. 2 days later, Wednesday evening, Iranian rockets fell on our city. I preached at our church the following Sunday in Iraq. And he says this, I'm so glad we came back. The people in our church were so grateful that an American would come back to Iraq to minister Jesus' grace to them. Would you please keep us in your prayers? Pray that the church will be strong. Pray that they will hold out the hope of the gospel to shine like stars in the midst of a dark and depraved generation. Here's the question to Mac. Why would you go back to Iraq? You have every reason to stay. There's good ministry to be done in the United States. Why would you go back? Why would you walk away from your grandkids, from the familiarity of your church, your home? Why would you do that? If Mac were here today, he would smile and he would say, because the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. There is no risk. There is no sacrifice. There is no suffering too great of which He is not worthy. Third story. Alan and Tom, these are two men who live in Memphis, just north of Jackson, where we live. Alan and Tom are now in their mid-60s, late 60s, actually. When they graduated from college, they were close friends, went through college together. They graduated, they both took jobs, they were being paid in the high $20,000 a year, I think $25,000, $26,000. And they said, you know, we're making enough right now. We can take care of our wives. They didn't have kids at that time, but they decided to make a pact, the two of them, with their wives. The four of them made a covenant before God and said, you know, God may bless us in the work He's given us to do. He may cause us to be prosperous. And, you know, we're not making a lot of money right now, but one day we may. How much money would be enough for us to where we can say, this is all we're going to take as far as a salary? What would be enough? And so two young men with their wives, they said, well, $150,000 a year. That to them seemed extravagant. $150,000 a year. Let's make an agreement with each other before God, with our wives, that we'll cap our income at $150,000. We may never make that much money, but let's make an agreement. We'll never receive more of a salary than $150,000. That's a pretty bold agreement for two young men fresh out of college with their wives. But they began meeting together every week. They'd talk and they'd visit and they'd see how things were going. They both began businesses. And the Lord blessed their businesses. You can actually find these guys telling their stories online. But both of these men are in charge of companies that they have built from the ground up, two separate companies. Each of these companies generates over $500 million a year. Both of these men though they could be living wildly extravagant lives. They'd have everything. I mean, they built these companies. They deserve it, right? Yet each of these men today in their late 60s, still working, being paid $150,000 a year. Each of them lives in a modest home in an ordinary neighborhood in Memphis, Tennessee. Each of them could live in an opulent mansion surrounded by extravagance. Each of them has said, no, we're going to stick with the agreement that we've made before God. And each of these men, literally, they give away millions and millions of dollars every month, not year. Every month, they're giving away millions of dollars for the spread of the gospel across the world. And they meet together every Saturday to this day. They walk around their neighborhood. They tell the stories of what God is doing, and they hold each other accountable after all these years. And you'd ask them, Alan, Tom, why would you do that? I mean, you could live in a nicer house. You could drive a nicer car. You could own your own aircraft. You could live lives that reflect the kind of income you've generated. Why would you limit yourself to this ordinary life? They would both look at this chapter and they would say, because the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb really is worthy of any sacrifice, of any risk. He's worthy of my trust. He's worthy of my humility. I know what's coming. You see, at the end of the day, we're all going to be assembled before God's throne. And He's going to say one of two things to every one of His followers. He'll say one of these two things to you and me. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward. Well done. Or he'll say, well, you're done. Really not a whole lot in between. The Lamb is worthy will be our song for all eternity. The Lord Jesus did not hold back anything when it came to taking our place in judgment. He paid it all. And then He sends us out on mission. And He says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Of what is a Lamb worthy in your life? Or what is He not worthy of in your life? About what are you saying, you know, I'll do this, but I draw the line here, not my kids, not my grandkids. I had a woman tell me a story about her mother, this younger couple believed that they were being called into mission in a foreign context. And this woman told her mother what they were planning on doing. And the mother looked at her with horror on her face and said, how could you do that to me? You see, that's the opposite of the Lamb is worthy of any sacrifice that He might call me to. The Lamb is worthy of my trust. The Lamb is worthy of my generosity. The Lamb is worthy of my lament. The Lamb is worthy of my going into places that are broken, that fill me with such a sense of loss, and to say, I'm weeping now. I'm grieving now. I'm lamenting now. But as Revelation 7:17 says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The Lamb is worthy. And that's what we celebrate even at this sacrament, isn't it? Whenever we receive this bread and drink this cup, we're saying, the Lamb is worthy of anything to which He might call me. I don't know where you are in your life right now. I don't know what the risks are. I don't know what you're weighing out and saying, can I trust God with this? What would you not trust him with? Of what is he not worthy when it comes to your trust, your sacrifice, your risk, your generosity? You look at the last chapter, you know that for all eternity future, you're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," and you will mean it. And you will celebrate it, and you'll discover the glory and the richness of that worthiness more and more to where it'll never bore you. You'll never get tired of it. Let's sing that song today, shall we? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night on which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we are reminded of the words of Revelation 12. They triumphed over the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We're reminded of where the book of Romans ends. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of everything to which you would call us. There is no sacrifice too great that would cause us to shrink back. Would you please forgive us for the places where we have, where we've been miserly, where we've held back, where we have been unwilling to trust you with the unknowns? Would you please cause our faith to feed upon the Lord Jesus as we come to this sacrament? Would you please set aside this bread and this wine from its ordinary use to its sacred use? Remind us of Jesus and his worthiness as we receive this sacrament, as we celebrate our belonging to him, and as we look forward to his return and our reigning with him for all eternity. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.